Of Samuel, we will be very much concerned with the pattern of events in the life of David, the Lord's anointed. I think that it can be truly said that from now onwards, in the story of David, the things that are of permanent importance and of lasting interest are the things that really spring from the pattern of events in his life. Not so much the isolated stories, not so much the individual stories, although they're very interesting and instructive and useful, and you can read these stories one by one and get a great deal of Christian food and Christian thought and help out of them. But it's not the stories one by one that matter. It's the pattern of events. It's the structure of events now in the life of David. Now, I don't know if you find that statement helpful, but it's helpful, I find, to me in my own life. I don't judge my life by the individual things that happen to me. I judge my life by the structure of events and by the movements. For example, if I have a series of disasters in my life, if I make a series of terrible mistakes, if there is catastrophe after catastrophe and wrong thing after wrong thing, then I start asking certain questions. I wonder if God is angry with me. Is God judging me? Is he displeased with me? Is there secret sin in my life? Now, I judge that, you see, by the pattern. Or I ask the question, is the devil out to get me? Is this some form of satanic attack? Is this part of a hellish strategy against my life and my Christian service? Now, you can only judge that, you see, not by the individual events themselves, but by the pattern and by the structure that these events present. And so what we now have in 2 Samuel is a series of incidents in the life of David. And David is always at the heart of what is happening. It's almost as though in each piece of the structure, the spotlight falls on David just as an arc light can fall on an isolated figure on the stage in the theater, and suddenly all the interest is focused on the Lord's anointed, and for a while people will merge into the shadows and they become submerged in the story, and it's the Lord's anointed who matters. And in order to get the meat out of this story of David at this point, you've got to stand back from the text and look at how things are going with him. Meaning and pattern. That's my message tonight. Meaning and pattern. Patterns, shapes of things in the lives of God's servants, in the lives of Christians, shapes and the meaning of these shapes. Now, you see it particularly, I'll give you one or two examples of this. If you look at chapter 7, if you turn back to David's longing to build a house, that great longing that God himself put into David's heart. Notice how in the first two verses of chapter 7, David is embarrassed by the way he lives in a grand house. And poor Jehovah, the maker of all things, is surrounded by animal skins. God's living in a tent, and David is embarrassed. Now when the king dwelt in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies round about, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar," and it was very wrong of him, just terribly wrong. He established a precedent, and his son went further, Solomon, the glory of Solomon, his palace with the Queen of Sheba coming to see all the magnificence. And then Solomon's son went further, he wanted more, Rehoboam, My father chastised you with whips in order to build this nice palace, but I will chastise you with scorpions. I want more money. And then you had the extravagances of Ahab living in a house paneled with ivory, and then you had the extravagances of the kings right at the end of the line of Judah living in houses paneled and painted with vermilion and scarlet. And so David was quite wrong here, because he established a precedent of worldliness which should never have been. Verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent, animal skins." Verse 4, but that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?" "You think I'm going to come down and live in a bungalow built by you, little man? Mercy! The heaven of heavens cannot hold me. Will I live in a little house that you build? Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in perfect contentment." And he was always very happy in the desert, was Jehovah. He's a simple God, and he likes simple people and simple ways. God was happy in a tent. "I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word of complaint with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, did I say this to them, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Why don't you build a grand house for me, the God of gods?" Because he doesn't need the houses that we build. And then at the end of verse 11, these magnificent words, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." And that house was Jesus. Jesus Christ was raised up of David's line. And Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, was the house that God built for David. And even more wonderful through time, there was the truth, you see, that the Christian church is the house that God was going to build for David. Because the Christian church is the dwelling place of God. Christians are God's house. If you have Jesus Christ by the Spirit in your heart, you are a shrine of God. You are a perambulating temple. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost, says the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. You are God's house. And if you are a Christian, you are the fulfillment of this promise. The Lord declares, "I will make you a house, King David." Now, do you see the pattern of truth there? And David's right at the heart of it. Inside his heart, there is a longing and a desire to make a house for God. But down through history, God brings a great pattern of truth out of this. And this longing and desire in David's heart, suddenly in history, becomes the man Christ Jesus. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And then down through history again, the longing in David's heart to find a house for God is realized in the Christian church, which is the dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit. Now, do you not see a great structure of truth there? And David is at the heart of it. Now, we see it again in chapter 9. If you look at chapter 9, this pattern, you see, of kindness to a remnant of his enemy's house. Now, can you not see that David's care for the poor cripple Mephibosheth is a care that reaches its full fruition in Jesus Christ, who says that we are to love our enemies and pray for the people who are against us and despitefully use us. Strictly speaking, you see, Mephibosheth was the last rival from Saul's house, and it would have been politic of David to exterminate the boy, cripple and all. He could have been a king, you see. And yet David loved him. And this, you see, is a pattern that finds its fulfillment and its fruition in Jesus Christ, the man who loved his enemies. Chapter 9 and verse 1, David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and so on. Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servant. He treats him, you see, like a god. Wonderful. The man who could have been his enemy. Wonderful. Wonder if we've learned this, you know, as Christians. I think you know that our great failing is, as Christians, that we love the people we like. The great failing, it's a failing in my life. If somebody's interested in music, or poetry, or art, or painting, or culture, or something like that, because I'm interested in these things, then I find myself very attracted to that person, you see, and can make a friendship, can strike up a friendship, you see. And so I love the people that I like, and that's not Christian. We have to love not only the people that we don't like, we've got to love the people who hate us. Excuse me. That's why we should be inviting for tea and for lunch the people we can't stand. Not the people we like, you see. That's not Christian. Jesus said, "What do ye more than others?" He said, "The sinners of the Gentiles. They invite for dinner the people that they like. What do ye more than others?" Do you do anything more than anybody who doesn't call himself a Christian? Love your enemies. David's kindness to Mephibosheth, the poor chappy, cripple on his feet, and David could have wiped him out, you see, because he was a rival. But there was kindness there. And it's Jesus Christ, you see. It's a pattern of things. Verse 13. And so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table, as if he were one of the king's sons. Now he was lame in both his feet. And there you see it is again. Pattern and meaning. Structure of events and Christian meaning. You find it too in chapters 10 and 12. If you care to turn over very quickly. I'm concerned, you see, tonight to show you that in the pattern of things that happens in our lives, there is meaning, and it's divine meaning. Things don't happen by accident. Things don't happen by chance. Nothing happens by chance. If things happen by chance, then the god of luck is on the throne. Fortuna, the goddess of luck, the Roman goddess of fortune, Fortuna is on the throne. If there's no meaning in the things that happen. But there is meaning. If you look at chapter 10, you see, you find that it's full of war. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead, in David's stead. "I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me." Christ again. Kindness, you see. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father, sending a consolation. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites, but the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each. I'm sure that was never fashionable. Never, I'm sure, in spite of all the weird things that people do today. It's not new. The Elizabethans were far more outrageous. The Elizabethans used to dye their beards purple. The men dye their beards purple and orange and bright scarlet. They were great peacocks, the Elizabethans. Well, here's Hanun, you see, and he wants to humiliate David's servants, so he shaves off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. Of course, they were embarrassed. The king said, "Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." And that was the start of David's great Ammonite war, ceaseless war with the Ammonites. That whole chapter is full of it. And also at, where are we? Chapter 11 and verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, more war, you see. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And it's the same in chapter 12, all these wars. Now where is the pattern here, you see? Well, there's a great pattern here, because right in the middle of all these wars, you have the Bathsheba affair. And David is running to seed. He's like rhubarb, you know, that shoots so quickly. And then, unless you keep pulling out the root, you know, of the stem that's going to be a flower, all that you're left with is rank, sour rhubarb, great sticks of it. Boss, we say in the Murray Coast. That's with a hole down the middle. Boss rhubarb. It's all shot, you see. It's all gone to flower. And then the flower goes to seed, and it's no good. And here's David. And he has arrived. He's the big man now. He's the executive. And in his heart, you see, he's declining, and round about him nothing but trouble and wars and humiliations. Isaiah says, "The work of right living shall be peace, and the effect of right living shall be quietness and assurance forever." And there are none of these things in David's life. And why not, you see? Because at the heart of all this trouble and disaster, there is the awful story of Bathsheba. And it was because of this incident alone that God would not allow David to build him the temple. That's why we speak about Solomon's temple, because not only did David become an adulterer by this story, and adultery is a violation of the holiness of God. It's not simply a violation of the holiness and the sanctity of somebody's private life. Adultery is an abomination to God, because it is an insult to the majesty of his holiness. It's against God that we sin. Not only, you see, has David insulted God's majesty and breached the life of God and affronted God's holiness. He has murdered her husband because he sent the man. And it's tragic. You see, the man was a pagan, Uriah the Hittite. He wasn't a Jew. He was a pagan who had been attracted to Jehovah and to David. He was one of David's bodyguards. And wicked David took this outsider and pushed him out of the front of the battle so that he really murdered Uriah. And that's why we read later on in the scripture, God saying of David, I will not allow your bloody hands to build my house. For you are a man of blood. Uriah, the Hittite, you see. And so right in the middle of all his troubles, there is secret declension. It's the simplest thing in the world, you know, to keep up appearances. We are experts at it. We are past masters at keeping up appearances. We can be actors and actresses at the drop of a hanky. All the problems, you see, spring from this man who is privately adrift from God. It came to pass at the time of the year when kings go out to battle that David tarried in Jerusalem, indolent, seedy, drifting. And then he saw Bathsheba. You see, there is a pattern of events, pattern and meaning. If you care to see it again, try not to weary you. Chapter 13. The pattern in his family, you see. Now, it's easy to remember this because he had three sons who were all problem boys, and they all start with A. There was Amnon, there was Absalom, and there was Adonijah. All problem boys, teddy boys, all of them. The story of Absalom here, now watch the pattern, you see. Chapter 13, and verse 1. Absalom and Amnon. This is a big advance, the story of Amnon first. Absalom comes later. Adonijah really goes into the book of Kings. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Now, can you not see the sordid thing that is about to happen under the king's nose? And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But he manages to engineer the whole sordid business, at the end of which, in verse 15, then Amnon hated her, this is terribly true to life, hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated his sister was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, the churlish brute that he was, arise, begone, and so on. So there's the first heartbreak, and there's another pattern of events appearing. You turn over to chapter 15. I beg your pardon, 14 first, and verse 25. First of all, Amnon, now it's Adonijah, it's Absalom. Now in all Israel, great words, famous words. 14 and verse 25. There was no one so much to be praised for his beauty as Absalom, like the devil. You know, he became obsessed with his good looks. His beauty corrupted him. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Very good looking. And he had marvelous hair. When he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it like a harvest. Yes, so vain, his crowning glory, is he. And he used to weigh it in public. What vanity, weighing your hair in public to show your manhood to everybody. Isn't it pathetic? For at the end of every year, he used to cut it. When it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons, 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman, and so on. But along with his pride, there is ambition. Chapter 15. All of this under the king's nose. The sordid affair of Amnon, and now Absalom. Chapter 15 and verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand by the way of the gate. And when any man had a suit to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And here he is standing in the gate, which was the place of judgment. It's where the elders used to stand to administer justice. So you see, he's climbing up in the world. Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man deputed by the king to hear you." Absalom said moreover, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, and a bit more king," you see, he proclaimed himself king. "Then every man with a suit or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to do obeisance to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom, here's the pattern. Absalom, under his father's nose, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. What was David doing when the sordid Amnon was up to his tricks? What was David doing when the vain Absalom was weighing his hair in public and proclaiming himself king and seducing the hearts of the men in the kingdom? Later on, what was David doing when Adonijah proclaimed himself king and sat on the king's donkey and rode through the land so that everyone knew he was the king, because whoever sits on the royal donkey is the king? What was David doing? He was running to seed. See, there's a pattern of events, and God's anointed is at the heart of the pattern. Now, have I established that truth? That things don't happen to us accidentally. And that where there is rhythm, there is meaning. It's like a musical phrase, you see. If you're listening to a symphony, and it's always much more interesting watching a symphony being played than it is listening to a gramophone record. Because you can pick out instruments doing things that you've never seen them doing before. I can listen to Beethoven's Pastoral Symphony, which everyone knows, back to front, upside down, and so on. It's such a familiar bit of music. But every time you hear it in a concert hall, it becomes new. Because suddenly you'll see the oboes doing something that you hadn't seen before. And the cellos start doing something that you hadn't seen before. And a new tune comes out of the morass of the melody and the harmony. See, where there is rhythm, there is meaning. And it's so in our lives. If there are consistent tragedies, there's something wrong. If there are consistent triumphs, there's something right. Pattern and meaning. Well, what's the pattern and meaning from the chapters we read tonight? Look back very quickly. In chapter 7 is David longing for the house for God, you know. See now I dwell in a house of cedar, the ark of God dwells in a tent. That great chapter in which he rises to the very heart of God and obtains promises for his seed going right down through history to Christ and the church. Chapter 7. Chapter 8 is all the wars, Hadadezer, Moab, Ammon, so on. Chapter 9 is his loving kindness to Mephibosheth. You see the pattern there? Don't think I'm reading too much into it. Chapter 7, the man of God at the heart of God, getting promises from God for his posterity and his future, a spiritual line, the holy seed, the godly seed. Chapter 8, fighting war successfully. Chapter 9, the loving kindness to Mephibosheth. I'll tell you the message. That's a pattern of things. The message is this: that a spiritual man, chapter 7, the man who's at the heart of God, the man who drinks in his life from God himself, as a baby drinks milk from his mother, life, you see, direct life, the spiritual man, the man who is nearest to the heart of God, the man of holiness, is two things. First of all, he is efficient. Chapter 8, fighting the wars, doing battle, coming out victorious. Holiness, take this home with you. Holiness and efficiency always go together. A holy Christian is not somebody who lives in another world with his head in the clouds. He doesn't live in Mount Olympus. He's not really an otherworldly person, a holy Christian. A holy Christian is a practical Christian. He can get down on his hands and knees and scrub floors. He can wash dishes. He can get things done for Jesus. That's real holiness. In chapter 7, David is a holy man of God, near to the heart of God, and in chapter 8, he's fighting the battles of God. I was very impressed at the General Assembly to see just how many thoroughly committed Christian people there are in 1-to-1 George Street in the Social Responsibility Department. They meet daily to pray for the work of the department, although very few others from 1-to-1 George Street join them for prayer. But it's interesting that that's the department that has the most committed Christians in it, People who are caring for old folk and unmarried mothers and Borstal boys and the kids in the sea schools. Bad kids have gone off the rails, kids from deprived homes, caring for alcoholics and people with sexual problems in Simpson House, all that sort of thing, people still on drugs, although it's beginning to die out a wee bit now. It was a great fashion. It's beginning to go just a wee bit. And it's interesting that the people in 121 George Street who are up to the eyes in all this practical Christianity are the people who are most committed to Jesus Christ. I can't be doing with bungling Christians. Can't be doing with inefficient Christians. Can't be doing with Christians who make a good job of their jobs, but who turn out tatty work for Jesus Christ. Nothing but the best for Jesus Christ. Nothing but first class for Jesus Christ. Nothing but the top draw for Jesus Christ. And why? Because holiness and efficiency go together. Secondly, from this pattern, it's almost a contradiction. Mephibosheth in 9, holiness and loving kindness. Holiness not only makes you efficient and streamlined and practical and hard-headed, it takes the stone out of your hearts and melts your heart with the affections of Jesus Christ and puts into our hearts, and sometimes we can be very callous and calculating, gentleness, courtesy, tenderness towards those we don't care for, pity, compassion, especially compassion for the Mephibosheths in this world who are crippled in both their legs. He couldn't stand. Holiness does two things. It makes us hard so that we can fight battles. And it makes us gentle so that we can care for the weak. How can a holy man be hard and soft? That's easy. The holiest man who ever lived is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also the Lamb of God. He's a Lion and he's a Lamb. He's tough. He's gentle. He's hard. And he's soft. I was almost ashamed to write the words down this afternoon, but I have written them down. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, riding on an ass. A king on a donkey. Hardness, gentleness, strength, weakness. True holiness makes you hard so that you fight. And it makes you gentle so that you learn to love. May God make us like this. Amen. Here's the paraphrase about love. 49, singing 5 to 8 and the last 2. Verses 5 to 8 and the last 2 of paraphrase 49, love suffers long, love envies not, but love is ever kind.